It is my joy. It is my joy to introduce you to our speaker tonight. I first met Leanne Stiles and her husband Mac nearly 20 years ago. And in God's kindness, our paths have continued to cross. I've lived in three different cities since then, and I have been so blessed by this relationship. Leanne was first born in Texas and moved to Louisville, Kentucky at a very young age and grew up there in a faithful church-going family. The Lord saved her about age 16 when a new youth pastor was boldly sharing the gospel with her. She met her husband, Mac, at the University of Kentucky, and they've now been married for 37 years. She and Mac were very involved with student ministry as students, and so it seemed natural for them to continue in student ministry once they graduated. They served both at University of Tennessee and University of Kentucky. Leanne also spent some time working as a pharmacist. In 2001, which we all remember what happened in 2001, they were asked to establish a student ministry in the Persian Gulf. At that time, no such thing existed. So the week after September 11th, when all of us were questioning what was happening in this scary part of the country, they put their house on the market and moved to Dubai to continue student work there. At that time, her boys, three of them, were 10, 12, and 14. So her primary focus was caring for them, but she was still very involved in ministry, and their home really was a center of student ministry and still continues to be so today. So now her boys are grown, one married, another getting married very soon, and Leanne has expanded her ministry with more time, and she is now involved in women's ministry at their church in Dubai as well. Leanne and Mac have just returned to their home in Louisville for a one-year sabbatical to help facilitate Mac stepping down from his role in their ministry to allow for a dear brother to take his place. They plan to return to Dubai to continue in the role, in a different role with student ministry sometime in the next year. They literally just got here this month, so join me in just being thankful to the Lord for his amazing timing that we nabbed her as soon as she got back. It's like she got over the jet lag and we got her. So please join me in welcoming Leanne Stiles.
Well, it's so good to be here with you all tonight. I think Dina wrote me maybe about 6 months ago, I can't remember, and asked me to come speak to you, and I've been looking forward to it ever since. And that's because I want you to know how dear Mount Vernon is to Mac and I. You all have been, we count you as partners with us in our ministry in Dubai. You've prayed for us. You've sent your pastors over to visit us and encourage us. You've some of the rest of you have come over as well and seen the work that we're doing there. It's been so encouraging. We just appreciate so much your support. And so it's just really special for me to be here with you tonight. So thank you very much. We are going to be talking about steadfastness. I love the title here that you all came up with, Steadfast, the Ordinary Beauty of a Christian Life. That's so true, isn't it? All of us want to live lives that are steadfast. And it's not such an extraordinary thing in that we don't have to do an extraordinary thing, but we serve an extraordinary God. So what does it mean to be steadfast? Or what does it mean to be faithful? Maybe that's a different way to say it. Well, I think we think of faithfulness in a couple of ways. You might think of faithfulness if you're married. You might think that, oh, I took a vow to be faithful. That I promised that I would keep only unto him as long as we both shall live. Or you may think of steadfastness in terms of a long-term friendship. You might think of someone who sticks with you through the ups and downs of life, and you call them a steadfast friend. Or you might think of a pet who loves you with undying love. Well, I should say a dog. We have a cat, and I can't say that she loves me with undying love. But a dog, you know how you walk in the house and your dog is always happy to see you? It doesn't matter whether you've had a good day or a bad day. It doesn't matter whether you're successful or maybe you've not had you've failed at some things. Your pet your dog, at least, loves you with an undying love. That's steadfastness. That's faithfulness. But what does it mean to be steadfast in our Christian walk? What does it mean to be faithful? Well, I'm sure the immediate thing that springs to your mind is the definition of faith that we read in Hebrews 11:1, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So we're full of conviction and we're full of assurance of spiritual truths that aren't yet evident, and therefore we are steadfast. But how do you live that out? What does that look like? What does it look like in your ordinary daily lives? Let me tell you about Mrs. Fultz. Mrs. Fultz was a member of the church that I grew up in, but I didn't really know her until she moved in next door to us. I was about 9 years old at the time, and she was kind of in that, I don't know, that middle ground. She was about 15 years older than my parents and about, I don't know, 10 years younger than my grandparents. She was kind of in that, in my mind, kind of that no man's age group. Her children were grown, and so it was just she and Mr. Fultz who lived next door to us, and that was also a little bit odd because our block was full of families, mostly young families, and it was just she and Mr. Fultz in that house. But, you know, I was really surprised when Mrs. Fultz took an interest in me. And it wasn't just like so many other grown-ups that I knew. It just wasn't me tagging along with my mother. She really was very intentional with me. She would invite me over to her house, and she would serve me milk and cookies. I'd never had an adult outside of my family do anything like that for me before. And honestly, it was a bit awkward. I sat there on her couch, and I never knew exactly what I should be saying, but I knew I should be polite, and I knew I should go when she invited me, so I did. And she would talk to me about Jesus. She seemed to really know him. She seemed to spend a lot of time reading the Bible. She was the only person I knew at that time who talked a lot about Jesus outside of church. She seemed to pray about everything. And when I left the house, her house, I was very suspicious that she probably prayed for me. The only other thing I knew about Mrs. Fultz was that she was a cancer survivor. I didn't know anybody who'd had that experience. Cancer was really scary to me. In my house, we only talked about cancer with hushed tones, because one of my grandmothers had died of cancer. But Mrs. Fultz, she didn't seem afraid of cancer. She talked about how the Lord had cared for her through that experience and how her faith had grown as she walked through that trial. I came to Christ when I was 16 years old, and it was just in the Lord's kindness that the Spirit really moved in our youth group at that time, and I think there was about a dozen of us who became Christians in, oh, probably over the course of a summer. And it radically changed our youth group. We went from having Sunday school classes basically on good moral behavior to having this keen desire to study the Bible, to learn the scriptures. And guess who volunteered to teach that class? Mrs. Fultz. And she was really different from the teachers that we'd had in the past. They tended to be, you know, young and cool. Mrs. Fultz was not cool. She wore old-fashioned clothes. She never cut up with us. But she did teach us the Bible. And she did talk to us about our spiritual lives. And we all knew that Mrs. Fultz loved us very, very much. And we all knew that she prayed for us regularly. I went away to university when I was 18, and I've never really lived in Louisville since then, except for this coming year, I will. My parents moved, the Fultzes moved, but I kept up with Mrs. Fultz a little bit through my mother. And as I listened to my mother talk, it became apparent to me that Mrs. Fultz had moved from the youth to the women's ministry, and she had begun to teach the Bible there too. And I knew that she continued to pray for me. She prayed for me every day, she would tell me. She prayed for my marriage. She prayed for our ministry. She prayed for our children. And the few times that I would see her, she would always ask how those things were going so she could pray for me more specifically. Mrs. Fultz lived into her 90s. She was at church every week. She served as long as she was able, and I'm sure she prayed till her dying breath. Not long after she died, I ran into a guy from the youth group. And he wasn't one of the ones who had come to Christ at that time. He hadn't come to Christ until much, much later. I think he was probably in his 30s when he came to faith. And he told me that shortly after he had become a Christian, he ran into Mrs. Fultz somewhere. And he told her about his conversion, and she started crying. And she said, "You know, Greg, I started praying for you when you were 15. And I've prayed every day since then that you would come to faith." 20 years of praying. What an amazing woman she was. You know, we recognize a life that is steadfast, that is faithful to the gospel when we see it. And if we're followers of Jesus, that's who we want to be, isn't it? We want our lives to show our faith, to be steadfast, diligently over days and months and years and decades until Jesus returns or calls us home. This weekend, we're going to look at three different areas of steadfastness. We're going to look at steadfastness in our hope, steadfastness in our calling, and steadfastness in our identity. And as we do that, we're going to read through the first almost two chapters of 1 Peter. So tonight we're going to be talking about being faithful or steadfast in our hope. So turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12. You can turn either in your Bibles or in your program. I think it's printed for you there. But let me read those verses to you. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. What a glorious scripture. You think of these words, born again, an imperishable inheritance, salvation, precious faith that results in praise and glory and honor. It's just amazing. And it is for those God has called to be what Peter describes as God's elect exiles. The Christian, Peter writes, has a sure and trustworthy hope that leads to salvation. A faithful life keeps that hope front and center. That hope is to be their steadfast rock, what they build their lives upon. So let's look at three truths that Peter is communicating in this passage. First, we want to look at who they are, verses 1 and 2. Secondly, we want to look at what is their hope, verses 3 through 9. And then we want to look at how is their hope confirmed in verses 10 through 12. Then we'll draw out some applications for us. So first, who they are, verses 1 and 2. There's several things we learn about Peter's audience when we read these first few lines. There's many things that describe them. But the first word is exiles. You know, exiles are people who, of course, have been displaced or expelled from their homeland. And this may have been true of the people that Peter is writing. Some of them probably were displaced in a physical sense. But Peter, I think, is mostly speaking of spiritual exile, because they're no longer a part of the world with its ungodly systems and values. But they're now part of a separate world because God has called them. He's called them out of darkness into his light. And in this sense, they are exiles, no longer belonging to their former way of living. Now, Mac and I have lived in the UAE for the last 14 years. And we're not exiles because we chose to move there. But I have learned just some things about what Peter is trying to get at here, what made this exile concept become more clear to me. And one of the main ways that I saw it was when our children came back to the U.S. to go to university. It was kind of a culture shock for them because even though they held American passports, they looked and talked like Americans. They didn't really fit in to America. And that's because their life experiences had been so very different from those of your typical American teenager. My kids didn't know very much about American pop culture. They didn't really know how to use American money. They didn't really know what Walmart was. And so on. They lived in America now, but they felt foreign. They felt like strangers. They felt like exiles, in a sense, in their own country. And I think that's a good way to think of ourselves, that we are strangers now in this world that we're in, if we're followers of Jesus. So all followers of Jesus are exiles, and they have been reborn into a new world. And if we're followers of Jesus, we need to keep that firmly fixed in our minds. It's so easy to be lulled into thinking that this world is all there is, or that we can find a haven in this world, but we really can't. If we're followers of Jesus, we've been changed forever. We become part of God's family, and we're no longer a part of the family of this age. So not only were the people Peter is writing exiles in that sense, but he calls them elected exiles. They're chosen by God to be his. And I think you see also as you read on that all members of the Trinity are mentioned in this choosing. First we see God the Father. He's the one who foreknew them. He chose them before the beginning of time. He had determined to make them his. And then secondly, we see God the Spirit. He's the one who sanctified them. He made them righteous before God. And third, we see that they were set apart for obedience to Jesus. They were given a new life purpose, and that is to follow Jesus. I told you a little of my story of faith when I was talking about Mrs. Fultz a few minutes ago. I grew up going to church, but I never really understood the gospel till I was a teenager. I heard about the crucifixion and the story of the crucifixion and Jesus' resurrection many, many times, but I had no idea that that had anything to do with me. I didn't even know that I needed to be saved. But then one day, God opened my eyes. He opened my ears. There's no other explanation for that. Except that God did it. I heard verses from the Bible that I knew that I had heard before, probably from Mrs. Fultz. But now suddenly I comprehended them. I understood them. And I repented and put my faith in Jesus. And my life has never been the same. My life has taken a totally different direction than I ever thought it would. And if you're followers of Jesus, I suspect that's true of you too. And it certainly will be in the future. Your life will take a direction that you never thought it would if you follow him. And I have a sure and certain hope that I will be saved when Jesus returns. And that's what Peter talks about next in this chapter. So second point, what is their hope? Let's go ahead and look at verses 3 through 9. How is the hope that Peter introduces here different from the way people typically think about hope? I think we typically use the word hope kind of as a wishful thought. So we say, you know, I hope I'll get that new job. Or I hope that we put enough money aside for retirement. Or even, I hope I'm saved, but I'm not really sure. But that's not what Peter is talking about. That's not the kind of hope that he's talking about. He's talking about a hope that is really different than that wishful thinking, because the hope he speaks of is a hope that is solid in confidence, because it's not based on chance. It's based on God Almighty. So let me just read verses 3 through 5 again. I love to do this because these are some of my very favorite verses in the Bible. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter is giving a description of spiritual reality for a Christian. He's giving hopes and promises that are very distinct from anything that the world has to offer. And I think it's distinct in at least six different ways. You may find more. But first, it's distinct. It's distinct hope because it's based on God's mercy. Of course, mercy is one of God's attributes. It's part of his unchanging character. It's part of his very essence. God is merciful. And because he's merciful, he doesn't treat us as we deserve. And he goes on to treat us in ways we don't deserve. So because we're sinners, because we're women, all of us, who have been rebellious towards God and his ways, what we deserve is God's punishment. But in mercy, he punished Christ in our place on the cross, so that we could not only be spared his wrath, but receive salvation in Jesus' name when we believe on him. Secondly, it's distinct because it involves being born again. Now, we don't have anything more to do with this birth, this second spiritual birth, than we did with our first birth, our natural birth. God brings about this second spiritual birth, and we are given new life. Thirdly, it's distinct because it's based on Christ's resurrection. The resurrection, of course, verifies that Christ's death and sacrifice on the cross is sufficient, that he has victory over sin and death. We wouldn't know that if he hadn't risen from the dead. There would still be that question mark. But he did. He rose from the dead. And now he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. His resurrection is a fact, but it's also a promise. Have you ever thought about that? It's a promise that we will be raised with him one day. Dave Furman is my pastor in Dubai, and he tells a story of a class that he took in seminary. And in this class, he was given the assignment to go home and write out the gospel. So he thought, wow, what an easy assignment. So he went home, and he typed out what he thought was a very excellent gospel presentation. And he turned it into his professor, got his grade back, and he had failed. Because he'd forgotten to mention the resurrection. Don't forget the glory and assurance that we have in Christ's resurrection from the dead, his victory over sin and death. Fourth, it's distinct because there's an inheritance involved. We've been born into a new family, the family of God, and we are heirs in that family. And do you see how that inheritance is described? There's three words there. Imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. My mother is 86 this year, and she still handles all her personal finances. She's just as sharp as a tack. She watches the stock market. She keeps careful eye on her investments. And she's been really discouraged with the downward trends lately. In fact, she a couple of times has pulled me aside and she says, Leanne, your inheritance is dwindling. And of course, I don't really care about my inheritance. I want to have my mother with me. But you know, it is true. My inheritance could be gone tomorrow. But not so this inheritance that we have in heaven. It never changes. It's never going to decrease in value. It is safely kept in heaven for us. Fifth, it's distinct because God's power guards his people. The people Peter's writing and also those of us in this room who follow Jesus. Think of it. Think that the very power of God Almighty is protecting us until the day of salvation. It's an amazing thought. And then lastly, there's a salvation that is ready to be revealed. Salvation is ready. It's already been accomplished. Jesus has done that. He's done that on the cross. He's done that in his resurrection. There's nothing more to do than wait for it to be fully revealed in God's time. So let's stop for a minute here, and let's ask ourselves the question, is our hope fixed on this hope, this sure hope? Is it founded on these things? Or is our hope centered on the things of this life? Maybe, if we're truthful, comfort here on earth is becoming more important to us than our heavenly home. Or maybe our troubles loom large and we have a hard time seeing our way past them. Or maybe we're unhappy because we feel there's something that's being withheld from us. Maybe marriage or financial security, or the right job, the right friends, even the right ministry. And maybe we think we can't live a faithful and full life because of these things. But if we're thinking about this, and if you and I are thinking like this, it's probably because our future hope has lost its importance as a factor in our daily lives. It's gone off our screen. But it needs to be on our screen, doesn't it? Christ's return and our eternal existence with him is more certain than tomorrow's sunrise. So knowing with certainty what's ahead of us in Christ keeps us walking steadfastly towards that. Day after day, month after month, year after year, we keep our eyes fixed on him, on the hope that we have in him, and we walk faithfully. So at this point in the passage, Peter takes a little detour from this glorious explanation of what's ours in Christ, and he talks about suffering. He talks about grief and trials and testing. And he says that our enduring of these things refines us. It makes us purer. He also says that our endurance will bring him glory. That's kind of bittersweet, isn't it? A number of years ago, I went through a really, really difficult time. And I hardly know how to describe it to you. I hardly knew how to describe it at the time. It was about the time I turned 50, and the only thing I could say that may describe it is that my emotional health just fell apart. I had days where I felt this just intense anxiety for no apparent reason. And all I could do during that day was to think about how anxious I was and how I was ever going to get through the next minute. And then there was the bouts of depression. Those days where life felt so dark and gloomy that I didn't see how I could go on. And I cycled on and off through those things for a period of about 5 years with seemingly no relief. And believe me, I tried everything. All kinds of people were praying for me. I had lots of medical tests done. I tried all kinds of natural remedies. I sought counseling, but nothing helped. And I still don't have any idea why this happened. I don't really know what it was. It was probably some combination of going through menopause, my kids leaving home, maybe some general weariness. But what I do know about it was that it was a deeply spiritual experience, because it was one that stripped me of everything that I'd ever relied on, because they couldn't help me. I recognized that my only hope was in Jesus. I'd always said that before, but that stripped me of everything, and I knew that my only hope was in Jesus. He was the only one who could bring me through it. He was the only one who perfectly understood what I was going through. He was the only one who could rescue me. He was the only one who could heal me. I remember quoting Peter in John 6:68 when he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" And I'd cry out, "Lord, who can I go to? You have the words of eternal life." I knew my only hope was in him. And that was a good thing. Even though I would never want to go back through that, and even though I wouldn't wish that on my worst enemy, I know that on this side of that, I love God more, I love the gospel more, and I long to be with him in eternity more than I ever did before that. Sometimes suffering does that to us. It refines us. And I pray that with the rest of my life, I will bring God glory and honor because he brought me safely through that trial. But But that's my personal experience, and we have all have experiences that we can share with one another that speak to the hope that we have in Jesus. But what other evidence do we have that our hope is sure, that our hope is real? And that leads us to our third point. How is this hope confirmed? What other ways is it confirmed? Well, of course, it's confirmed in His Word, isn't it? It's confirmed throughout the Bible, the incredible book that we have, that records God's very words to us. And God starts out revealing His plan of salvation in the Old Testament. I have a cousin, and a couple of years she told me, she said, "I don't accept the Old Testament. Because God in the Old Testament, He's fierce and angry, and I don't like that. But I do believe in the New Testament, because the God of the New Testament is loving and kind." Now, my cousin is really sweet. She's one of the sweetest people I know. And I long for her to come to Jesus. But she doesn't understand the gospel. And if you don't understand the gospel, then you won't understand the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament, everything written in it, points ultimately to Jesus and to the gospel. We see that when we read these verses in 10 through 12 of this chapter, saying concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The prophets, the men that God used to write the Old Testament, they knew that God was doing something. They knew that He was enacting a plan. They saw that when they looked back and read the scriptures that had been written before them, and they saw God's faithful, redeeming love for His people in the past. They experienced it probably in their own lives as they interacted with God and as they learned His ways. And they heard it in the words that He gave them to speak and write down, but they didn't fully understand those words. They knew there was hope. They knew that God would be faithful. And so they were faithful. They were faithful to write down the words that God gave them, and they were words about one who would come to save from sin and death. They were about one who would come to suffer and yet reign in glory. They are aware that someday, when God did fulfill His promise to save, as He did in Christ Jesus, that their words would be read and understand in their fullest sense, even though they didn't completely understand them in their time. And the Old Testament does service in this way, doesn't it? We can read the Old Testament in the light of the gospel, and we can see how it speaks of Jesus, how He did fulfill all the prophecies in the Old Testament, and how it does reveal God's plan of salvation in the gospel. The writings of the Old Testament confirm the trustworthiness of our hope in Jesus. And the gospel that was preached by those men who wrote the New Testament also confirms our hope. The Holy Spirit, it says in these verses, gave them the words to declare, to denounce the good news. And Peter himself, the writer of this book, was the first one to do this on the day of Pentecost, when he preached that famous sermon in Acts chapter 2, that powerful sermon after which 3,000 people converted. It would be interesting to go back and read that Peter's referring to that in this passage, back to the time where he preached, where he was able to bring the good news, announce the good news. We don't have time to do it. I encourage you to do that in your own time, but I do want to finish with a couple of applications for us. First, I had a great-grandfather, and his name was Elijah Elihu. They called him EE for short. And if you're a Christian, you're an EE too. Not Elijah Elihu, but you're an elected exile, EE. God has called you to a new life, a life founded on your redemption in Christ, and the world you lived in as a non-Christian is no longer your home. You're an exile. You no longer belong there. So don't place your hopes on the things of this world. Place your hope in God. Secondly, do you ever feel discouraged? Yeah. When you feel discouraged, come back to this passage. Come back to this passage and read the truths about the imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance kept in heaven for you. You, and no one else for that matter, can even touch it. It's kept in heaven. So it can't be messed up, and it can't be stolen, it can't be destroyed in any way. And you yourself have the ultimate spiritual protection because God is guarding you until the day of your salvation. So be encouraged by that. And then lastly, consider the treasure that is the Bible. Have you ever thought about this? We have this book that we can sit down and we can open it up and we can read the very words of God. We can read about his plan of salvation. We can consider its prophecies and what they reveal about God's plan of salvation. Learn it. Learn the Bible. Read it, study it, love it. Learn it so that you can know what it means to live a steadfast life that brings him glory. Let me pray for us. Lord God, you know our hearts, and you know that we desire to be steadfast followers of you. Lord, we're so aware of our weaknesses and how prone we are to wander. We need your help to help us stay on course. Lord, you have us in so many different situations in this room, so many different life phases. Some of us are old, some of us are young, some of us are new to church, some are longtime members. Some of our ministries are in the home with young children. Some of us serve the poor and needy. Some of us serve in the church. Help us to be faithful, Lord, to whatever opportunities that you present to us. Lord, help us to be faithful in the ordinary moments of life, even when no one seems to notice or care. Lord, we want to honor you. We want to honor you in this way because we love you, and we want to love you more. Help us, Lord. Fill us, Lord, with a sure hope grounded in your gospel. We know you keep your promises. Help us to live by them. Would you give us delight in your word, Lord? Give us a desire to read, to study, to learn it. Speak to us through it, that we may know you and that we may follow your ways all the days of our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.